1 Timothy chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so therefore, excuse me, we'll just jump right into the passage, and we, of course, kind of already did a preview of this. If you have your book in front of you, go to Plan of God and Divine Decrees on page 446. 446, and of course, the plan of God is, well, let's read the verse again. Who desires? This is God speaking. This is His directive will. One of the characteristics that God has is sovereignty. Sovereignty means you make your own decisions. And of course, we were made in the shadow image of God, according to Genesis. And the shadow image refers to a couple of things that God has, and primarily sovereignty. A rock does not have sovereignty. A cat does not have sovereignty. No animal has sovereignty. We call this free will, self-determination. I do what I want to do. And that's what humans have. That's what angels have. And that's, of course, part of God's character. If you look at the attributes of God, sovereignty. So God has sovereignty. What's His sovereignty? Well, the first sovereignty is I want to create these beings that have free will. And He did it. And then, of course, He realized that these individuals would turn against Him, which they did, both categories, angels and humans. And then, of course, He said, well, I now desire that these sovereign beings, that we can find a way to bring them back into a relationship with Me. And that's the plan of God. That's what it's all about. And without compromising My character, because perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection. And when you sin, you are imperfect, except to condemn it, to judge it. Cannot have a relationship with it. This calls us back, of course, to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They were created perfect. God creates everything perfect. They had a conditional relationship with God. They had sovereignty. God has sovereignty. And God gave them a methodology by which their free will would be tested. Do anything you want to do except this one prohibition. And this would constitute sin because I have said that this would be sin. This is against My truth. And that one thing, of course, was a tree. We don't know what type of fruit it had on it, but everybody wants to blame the apple. I don't know what it was, but it was a tree that had fruit. And, of course, He said, the day you eat dying, you will die. The word muth is repeated twice in the Hebrew, M-U-T-H. Dying, you will die. So, as we know the story, of course, they used their free will for a long time in obedience to God. They didn't eat from that tree. But there came a time when they did. The woman went first. She was deceived by Satan. And the man was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he went second. Now, dying, you will die. They didn't drop over dead when they ate it physically. But they died spiritually. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That's all it is. What is spiritual death? Is separation from God. That's what the lake of fire is. You're in a state of spiritual death. You're separated from God in this particular place. And they are separated from God. They're under the wrath of God. And both of them were. And so God, of course, knew that they would do this before He created them. But He also, in eternity past, developed a plan of salvation. And that's where we get the nomenclature of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because each of them have a role to play in bringing fallen creatures back into a relationship with God. And God the Father made the plan of God, which is the mechanics for how do we get a sinful creature with free will to have relationship with us again. And, of course, that answer is God cannot excuse sin. He has to judge sin. He can only judge sin. And with sin, that separates you from God. So someone has to pay the price of the sin, and not just in the singular, but in the plural, because there are lots of sins, trillions and trillions of sins that humans have committed over the course of time. And, of course, if time keeps going, and I think it probably will keep going for a while, but I don't know, it could stop, and our time could stop in 2 seconds from now with the rapture. But then, of course, other humans will arrive on the earth according to eschatology, and there will be a time, however, then when humans that are born into this world will cease, and that will be at the end of the millennium. There'll be no more humans born into the world, and the world, of course, will be destroyed. All the elements will be destroyed. Everything will be destroyed, and a new world will be created, a new universe. But in the meantime, of course, you have these creatures that have sinned, and God says, well, I'm going to save them. And that's the word sozo, the verb. Save, again, deliver, you from point A to point B. Point A is, of course, no fellowship with God, to point B, fellowship with God. So Adam and Eve, our grandparents, were given the mechanics for how to do this. And the mechanics were, of course, that the Son of God would take on a form of a man. Why do they have to be? Well, he's the mediator, as we're going to see in a little bit. The word mediator is mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S. And a mediator is something we can understand. They have to be, again, they have to be someone that can represent both parties in the equation, a true mediator in this sense. And so mediation is something we know in the legal sense, where you have two opposing parties. The mediator is supposed to be neutral and bring them together. But in this case, you have a mediator that is not neutral. He's qualified to be the perfect mediator because he represents both sides. He's a true human who never sinned, but he's a true human nevertheless, and he's true God. And therefore, he is the only one that can bring, he's the true mediator that can bring these people together. And of course, we know in the book of Job, you can look up that doctrine in the doctrine of Christology and the cross as well, where Jesus said, I am the true mediator. And Job said, I know my redeemer and my mediator is out there, my umpire. He's the one that's going to call these things and rectify this problem. And the cosmic math problem is that we are out of fellowship with God. We're sinful. And so God developed this plan of salvation, and he made it available to every human that ever lived. Regardless of your language, regardless of your culture, regardless of anything, there are no barriers for any human that was to be saved. And that's the doctrine of heathenism. We know that in the ancient world, they simply referred to Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Most High God. That was a term that a lot of people use in the ancient world. And that's what they called him. So you can call the Redeemer many things, the Mediator many things. Our grandparents in Adam and Eve, he was known as the Seed of the Woman. It was a title. We know, of course, a lot of information about who this person was. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that in God's perfect timing that he came into the world. We study that many times in Hebrews. So we have a lot more information. Our ancestors didn't have much information. All they knew is that, well, somebody in time in the future is called the promise that God had. The promise is this, the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come in the future, and he will take on the sins of the world. And if you believe in that, you're saved. And that's it. That was the gospel. So the Messiah did come. And we know the name of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He took on the sins of the world. And not only that, he died spiritual death on our behalf. He bore all the sins that every human ever committed in his own body in the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's what he did. So God can be satisfied. And any human, of course, that doesn't save you. The historical fact that Jesus went to a cross and God the Father imputed all sins to him, past, present, and future, trillions and trillions and trillions of them, is a historical fact. Doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. So in the Old Testament, they look forward to the event. In the New Testament period, we look backwards on the event. But it's the same event. They're saved the same way we're saved, exactly the same way. And Abram sets the pattern. Abram was in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, thousands and thousands of years ago, and he wanted to know about his Creator. This is called God consciousness, God awareness. And he said, I want to know. I want to have a relationship with my Creator. He got the gospel. And what was that gospel? Well, we're told in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed. That's the equivalent. That word is amen in the Hebrew. The equivalent in the Greek is pisteo. The equivalent in the English is believed. Abraham believed in the Lord. And that's in the singular. The Lord simply means recognizing that the mediator is going to be God. He's going to be a human, but he's also God. He's his Lord. So he believed the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. You've got to have God's righteousness. No mention is made of Abraham, I'm going to stop sinning, because he didn't stop sinning. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Man, he didn't really turn over a new leaf for quite some time. None of that stuff matters. But the thief on the cross, at the last moments before he died, he had his legs broken, so he died within an hour or so after making his statement of belief. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So using the same terminology, recognizing that he's God, but he sees he's a human, of course, true human, true God. And Jesus said, no, it's too late for you. You didn't do any good deeds. You didn't do this, didn't do that. Sorry. You're not sincere enough and blah, blah. No, he said, you're in. I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise, which is a compartment of hell. And of course, all believers before the ascension of Christ, they went to a compartment of hell called paradise. It's a pleasant place, also known as Abraham's bosom. No human went to heaven until Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, the first human, presented himself to God the Father for evaluation. And God evaluated him and said, yes, you may have a relationship with me as a human. And furthermore, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Enemies, of course, are many. And it tells us that the angelic conflict is going to continue a little while longer. A little while longer. And that's what occurred. So he desires all men to be saved. That's God's directive will. And to prove that he is serious about this directive will, not that we need God to prove anything, Jesus on the cross died for the sins of all those who would not believe in him, would not believe. And the people that would not believe in him are far more than the number of those that would. As the New Testament says in the gospel, that when a woman makes a garment out of a bolt of cloth, the scraps are the number that believe relative to the number that do not believe. The vast majority of humans will not accept this. And instead, they get sucked into religion and the bad sense of the word. We call that works religion. And so most of the population of the world will not believe. They simply won't. They are locked into the cosmic system, and they cannot get out. But they do it to themselves. They do it to themselves because at the point of God consciousness, God awareness, they don't want God. They want to worship the creation rather than the creator. And there are many categories of people that fall into these things from A to Z. But when you boil it all down to its bottom line, they don't want God. There's some that say that there is no God. The fool says in his heart there is no God. There's others that make a God that they want to worship. Because my God would do this, and they just make their own God, and they worship that. And so they're all sucked into the vortex, and they all will die in their unbelief. But that's not God's desire. He desires all men to be saved. That's directive will number one. And then we have the word and, which is the Greek conjunction, kai, K-A-I, and. So now we have a directive will number two, to come to the full knowledge. That word knowledge is epignosis. So the word knowledge is generally used as gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Epi means full knowledge, the complete full knowledge. So who's the and? Well, these are the people that are saved. Once you're saved, what am I supposed to do? Well, here's what you're supposed to do. He wants you to come to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the aletheia, the truth. What is the truth? Bible doctrine. And there you have it in a nutshell. So if we plug in reality to this verse, the vast majority of humans are not saved. And part two, the vast majority of believers do not come to the full knowledge of the truth. They don't even get out of the gate. So we could use the X, Y, Z. X is when you're born. All of us were born into Satan's world, behind the eight ball. Hopeless, helpless, unable to do anything to get out. We developed in our soul, and we reached a point where we wanted to know God. And we heard the gospel, we took it. We were transferred out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. That's the point of Y. Now, most believers that reach that point, which is very few, they never go any further than why. That's it. They're in the family of God. They're the black sheep of the family, and they'll remain the black sheep of the family for their entire life. They will die and go to heaven and have no rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, or very minimal rewards. But there's a few that get on that line to go to point Z, and that is those that want to know the truth. And the truth, of course, is the category three that we talked about in the last hour. They want to know Bible doctrine. It's just not enough to suck down oxygen and, you know, exist. I want to know why I'm here. I want to know what the plan of God is. I want to know what he wants me to do. I want to know all these things. And God, of course, has put all these things in the Bible for us to know. And they're set out in categories. We simply have to dig them out. And that's what we have, the slag. Study. Got to study it. It's not going to come to you. You got to come to it. It's available. It's like there's, if I said, hey, there's gold down there. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's great. I'm going to set up a lawn chair on top of where you think it is on the ground. It's not going to do you any good. I'm going to get the pickaxe out and the shovel. Start digging to get the gold. So slag is study, learn, apply, grow, and glorify God. That's how you glorify God. That's exactly how you glorify God. Because God's only impressed with God. That's why you're saved. You have his righteousness. He's impressed with that. And when he looks into your soul and sees himself, he's impressed with that. And you are rewarded. He's not impressed with anything that you do outside of Bible doctrine. Outside of the absolute side of your spiritual life, which is staying in fellowship, and the relative side, which is growing, he's not impressed. Other people can be impressed. He's not impressed. Oh, I cut a record. I did this. I did that. Meaningless. Unless you're in fellowship, then it has great meaning. Anything you do in fellowship is subject to vast rewards. Anything you do in fellowship. Anything you do out of fellowship, nothing. Even if you give the gospel out of fellowship, you're not going to get any rewards. God can use a rock to give the gospel. You say, well, I'm doing great things for Jesus. No, you're not. And that's why God the Holy Spirit can use evangelists that are out of fellowship. They don't even know what rebound is. He can use these people because if they do present some of the gospel, well, you can take the part that is true and take the place of a human spirit for the unbeliever, call that common grace, and if that unbeliever believes, he's saved. Efficacious grace. And this person can boast that, well, I gave the gospel to 15,000 people. But if you're not in fellowship, there's no rewards to you. God doesn't need you to do anything at all. You're operating in the energy of the human flesh. But God, of course, can turn cursing into blessing, and he can use these people to actually advance his plan. Absolutely. So that's the directive will of God. The two of them, right there in a wonderful passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And back to our plan of God, you'll notice that we start out with the definition, which is the conjunction. In conjunction with the plan of, with the angelic conflict, the plan of God refers to the sum total of God's sovereign plan. It's his roadmap for the human race to include three categories of fixed truths. And that's truth one was the divine institutions for the unbelievers. We already studied that. Truth two, salvation for the unbeliever. Truth one is for the believers and unbelievers. Category two is for unbelievers only. Category three is to reach maturity for the winner believer. Why man is created, point two. Why was man created? Well, one, to resolve the angelic conflict. Because another category of creatures was free will, angels. They fell also. They were sentenced to the lake of fire. Satan objected. And then, of course, God is going to demonstrate to these people that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. He created another category of beings with free will and put them in a perfect environment. Now, they were created perfect. As we said, that's true. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't create imperfection. He creates only perfection. But when they fell, of course, there's impacts, just like all of us. When you make decisions, you have impacts. Your decision impacts other people in your periphery. For example, if you wake up with a sour mood in the morning, then your spouse is also impacted by that. If you wake up with a happy mood and they got a sour mood, well, maybe you can change their sour mood to a happy mood, or whatever it is. Or if you go down to the dog races and lose, you know, all half your savings, well, everybody's impacted by that. So yes, that's a true function of life. And so we are all impacted by these types of things. And in the angelic conflict, when angels sinned, the earth was impacted in a negative way. And then when man sinned, nature again was impacted in a negative way. That's why we've got suffering, death, mosquitoes, poison ivy, lice, all these things. These things weren't originally designed by God. That's why the ground is very hard to get anything out of the ground. The ground has been cursed, according to Genesis. So it's very hard. We have to toil now. Adam and Eve, they didn't have to do any toiling. They just went around naming animals, and Adam was naming the animals, having a lot of sex, had a great time. But now, the earth is under a curse. God didn't design it to be that way, but again, natural consequences. So when angels sinned, the earth was negatively impacted. When man sinned, they got hit with a double whammy. And that's why we have these things. That's why all these things are around us all the time. So we were created to resolve the angelic conflict because God is demonstrating to Satan, he's rubbing his nose in it, look, this creature that had free will was like you. They have a redemption solution. They accepted it. And therefore, my answer to you is, I don't send anyone to hell. You send yourself there because I did everything compatible with my essence to save all mankind. And same with you, angels. And then the second reason man was created is just to share God's happiness. Again, God has sovereignty. I want to create beings with free will so I can share my happiness with these beings. And that is set out in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And then he has prime directive wills. We've already studied that. Many other verses. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. And then on the next page, on page 468, his plan functions through different mechanics, different categories God works. So he does some things directly. He does some things through agencies, like the divine institutions. And he does some things through certain individuals. But however God accomplishes his will, it all fits in together perfectly. And that's why we say God controls history, or we put it the other way around. Satan's the ruler of the world, which is true, but God controls history. A lot of rulers, and you can see this in just looking at history, yeah, they're the ruler, but they can't control the kingdom that they're the king over. They have no control over it. Now, God controls everything. But these rulers, of course, get all fat-headed, and they ride around their carriages or in the old days and do this and do that, I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king. But they can't control the kingdom. But they're oblivious to these things. And God, of course, has these three wills that are set out in your book. The directive will, we've just seen that. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. We have the permissive will of God. God permits certain things to occur. He permits human free will to happen, to function. To a degree. And that degree, of course, is the overruling will of God. We have the story of Balaam. It's a perfect illustration of that. God gave Balaam a directive will. He gave him he allowed Balaam to operate under the permissive will. And when it came time for Balaam to curse the Hebrews, the overruling will. No, he's not going to do that. So he does that in our life as well. God bends history. This is an interesting concept. Because God will bend history around two things. One, the unbeliever, this positive Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit has to get that person the gospel. So history is bent around the unbeliever. And God will bend history without violating human free will to get that person the gospel in their own language, in their own culture, in their own time, their own phase. All of it centered around, in the early days, we just know. For example, if you're an archaeologist, you know that early humans, we'll call them cavemen, they had burial items with their deceased. We've dug those up and found those things. We also have found like altars. We found animal sacrifices that were done on these altars. So we can look at these things, but we can't attach meaning to them. We can't attach meaning. But we know the original meaning for the animal sacrifice, Cain and Abel, the animal represented the coming Messiah, which we now know as Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know who it was, but they knew that the animal represented the fact that they would take your place, and the animal didn't deserve to die. It was an animal that did no harm to anybody, and yet you would kill it in a gruesome manner. So if you knew the Bible doctrine associated with the ritual, well, you could give that gospel to a lot of people, and they were saved. But of course, we also knew that a lot of cultures, they killed animals. They even killed humans, but they didn't attach the meaning that we just described. Their meaning was, if I want to get something from God, I got to give God something. So I'll give him this. I'll give him a human. I'll kill a human. Well, rain will just kill a human. I'm satisfying the gods. You're not satisfying the gods. You're trying to, God's a genie. If I rub it and do this and do that, it's a trade-off. That's not, so both of them have the same ritual, but there's different meanings. So we dig up these ancient sites. We don't know what those people attributed the ritual to. It could have been for demonic purposes. It could have been for, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. But it tells us one thing, that some people did use that ritual and they understood what it stood for and they were saved. They were saved. We do know that. But we do know also that God is absolutely fair. And if he says, I want all humans to be saved, he will do everything compatible with his essence to get them saved. Now, I know many of you might have relatives or loved ones that are unbelievers. I know I do. There are people in my periphery. And as much as I want them to believe, I just comfort myself with the thought, the truth, that God wants them to be saved a trillion times more than I do. And he will make it happen long before I can. So I just relax. And I use the live and let live, have a knife day. Because also, another Bible doctrine, the more you give the gospel to somebody and they reject it, the aperture in their soul closes and closes and closes. It's called hardening of the heart. So if I have a person that I know is an unbeliever, I try not to give them the gospel very often at all, because I don't want to harm them. But I do make sure that I at least gave it to them one time, really good. And I just kind of leave it alone, see what happens. As we know in Peter, Peter encouraged the believer wife, if you got a loser husband, you know, don't harp on him. Just by your example, they're going to see something's there. And who knows, they might say, well, I want to do that too. So harping and getting on your soapbox and apple cart, it's not going to do any good. Because God, the Holy Spirit, wants to be saved more than I do. So just relax. Because if they're going to hell, they're going to hell. There's nothing I can do to stop it. But I do know that God wants them to be saved because he says so. I want all humans to be saved. So he bends history around the unbeliever. He will do whatever it takes to get that person saved if they've got just a speck of positive volition. And then part two, the other category that he bends history around, is the winner believer. That's the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. You will get a pastor teacher. God's not fair. That's blasphemy. If you say it in your soul at some point, you know, I've been to a lot of churches, and it's all BS. It just don't make no damn sense. And that's the beginning of positive volition. And God, the Holy Spirit, will drop that person in your lap somehow, somewhere. And his timing is always perfect. I've had this thought. I know you have too. I sure would like to have been exposed to my pastor teacher a lot earlier in my life than I was. But see, that's God's timing. He's got to fit all these things together perfectly in conjunction with you and your life with other humans and other things. And again, anyway, you just got to know that God's timing is perfect. Whether you get it at 50 or whether you get it at 5, his timing is always perfect. And your life, again, is a testimony to the grace of God. And every life is different. So your testimony is different than my testimony. It's all different. And you're an exhibit. And each exhibit is slightly different. Now, we're repetitive in the fact that all the exhibits said the grace of God, but each of them could say, for example, if you grew up in a wealthy family, I was wealthy, and yet I still reached maturity. That sounds like, oh, well, that doesn't make any sense. It's a lot harder for a wealthy person to reach maturity because of all the distractions that the rest of us don't have. But again, if you have Bible doctrine, you're the richest person in the universe. You're just looking at physical wealth. Or you could, your story would be, I was sexually abused by my stepfather, or whatever it is, and yet I still reached maturity. Or I was thrown out of the house, and yet I still did it. Or whatever it is, whatever the environment, whatever the tragedies, whatever the heartaches, or whatever the wonderful things that occurred in your past, your testimony will be different. But see, two people that come out of the same environment, one says, well, I just couldn't do it because I had such a horrible child environment. That ruined me for life. No, it didn't. You ruined you for life. Evil exists. And if evil touched you, then your testimony is, yeah, evil tried to strangle me out, but I overcame it with Bible doctrine. What a wonderful testimony that is. You see, a lot of people say, well, they had rotten parents, therefore rotten kids. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. You can have rotten parents and be a great kid. You can have rotten parents and be a rotten kid. You can have great parents and be a rotten kid. Or you can have great parents and be a great kid. It's all sorts of possibilities. It boils down to your volition. Yes, we all have different props on the stage of our life. You got bad cards. I got bad cards. Don't show me yours. I won't show you mine. We all get dealt a bad hand, but you deal with the hand you're dealt with. But if you let that, if you use that as an excuse for your behavior, then you're a loser. You're a loser in terms of all categories of truth: divine institutions, the gospel, and Bible doctrine. So the testimony is, Jesus Christ will point to you as an exhibit A and say, look, or B, C, and D, look, that person had all this stuff, and they did it. They made it. Because nothing can stop Bible doctrine. Only you can stop it. And if you want an excuse, oh man, there's lots of excuses out there. You don't even have to have all the horrible things I just described for children. If you're on negative volition, any excuse will do. There's lots of them. Lots of excuses why you couldn't do it. But every day that God gives us is another day off the game clock. And that's it. There's only so many days. And so you got to get your priorities straight. So in the plan of God, he does bend history. What a powerful force that is. For the believer, it's divided into three phases for us. Phase one is salvation. Now, before that, we were an unbeliever under the wrath of God. So our life really starts. We do the XYZ diagram. X. I'm drawing on the board an X, Y, and Z. We don't really care about X. I mean, you can talk about the good old days. They weren't good at all. X is when you're not a believer. Our concern is with Y. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is not going to say, what did you do from the time from X to Y? No, that's not at all. That's irrelevant. That's in the past. The question is, what did you do from Y to Z? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you grow to the epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth? And of course, sadly, as we know, most believers will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Why are they ashamed? Because they pissed their life away, and they'll realize it for the first time. Oh, didn't I go to church every day? I'm sure you did. Doesn't mean a thing. What'd you learn? Nothing. You learned the cosmic system. You were under the teaching of Alexander and Hymenaeus. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 20? Evil pastor teachers that taught you nothing about the plan of God. They were blaspheming the whole time. And yet, didn't they have a nice building? And didn't they have nice robes? And didn't they speak so well? Sure they did. The blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. Now, the good news is you're going to be in heaven. But the bad news is you're now ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be short-lived because grace will trump your shame, and you'll glorify at the grace of God for all eternity. But you will not receive the rewards that other people have, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. And there's the haves and the have-nots. There's very few. There's no middle class. You either going to advance or you're not. Well, there's some people in the middle class, but you're either going to go all the way or you're not, one or the other. And so that's phase one. Phase two is your time on the earth. So phase one is very short. Maybe 5 minutes, hear the gospel, I'll take it. You're in phase one, phase one's over. Now I'm in phase two. That's your time from when you were born again into the time that you kicked the bucket till you die. And so phase two is what we're in right now. Everybody in this room is in phase two. And that's it. You have a fixed amount of time on the game clock. Now, we studied these doctrines before. Look up the doctrine of life. If you want to extend your life on this earth, you can actually do it. You can actually do that by being positive to Bible doctrine. You will extend your life on this earth to a certain degree. That's a general principle, because there's some people that were taken by the Lord early, and yet they were positive believers. I can think of several examples in the Bible that were killed off early. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, he was a relatively young man, killed off early. So there are exceptions. But the general promise is, as you know, the first promise of this longevity was in the Ten Commandments. Honor their mother and their fathers, that your life on this earth will be a long time. That's true. You honor your mother and father. That's a general principle that's true. If you took care of mother and father, then it will be, that will be so. I told my mom the other day, who's coming up on 93, I was tying her shoes. I said, isn't that funny? When I was little, you were tying my shoes. And now I'm tying your shoes. She can't bend down and tie her tennis shoes anymore. But that's how it kind of goes. But, you know, you might as well have fun with it. Just kind of laugh. She got a good chuckle out of it. Time three is eternity. And that's a long time. That's beyond our comprehension. That's a very long time. So what you do now in phase two has repercussions in phase three for a very, very, very long time. So if you've got half a brain in your head, you would say, well, I think I'm going to gear phase two for phase three. In other words, you know a storm's coming up. You're going to fix your roof. You're going to fix the hole. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. That's from a human viewpoint. Yeah, you're preparing for what's going to happen in the future. Well, you know what's going to happen in the future, eternity. Why not prepare now to receive these rewards? Now, that's from a selfish point of view, speaking to people, you know, but I'd say most of us, of course, study Bible doctrine, not because we want the rewards. If you really look at yourself and say, why am I studying this stuff? Well, the answer is, you want to know. that's it. Yes, I know there's rewards, and I guarantee you everybody in this room will have rewards. I don't know what level, but you've already been exposed to the truth, and you've taken in the truth, and you've shown persistence in moving forward. Now, you're going to fall off the wagon. Even if you're not an alcoholic, you're going to fall off the wagon, because we all do. But then get back up on the wagon. That's what you do. Paul fell off the wagon. Peter fell off the wagon. They all fall off the wagon. But they got back up. King David, they got back up on the wagon. And that's what it's all about, because we have an old sin nature. We have distractions. We have problems. And, of course, we have things that God has given us to deal with the problems, the problem-solving devices that God has given us. And every time we solve a problem, we glorify God. And that's why we're kept here. Well, God points at us and says, look, that person, just like he did to Job, look at that person. And the devil said, well, let me get at him. I'll make him curse you. And that's what it's all about, to glorify God. How do you glorify God? By reaching epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. There's no other way to glorify God. That's it. And, of course, we've got his divine decrees, which we will not cover today, but the God's divine decrees just looks into the mind of God that he's revealed to us, how he put it all together. How he put it all together in eternity past. Because God is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything that will occur, and he knows everything that could occur. But he decreed only those things that would occur would come into existence, into reality. But it's going to be very interesting in heaven when you get there. You can ask God, well, can I see what would have happened? What could have occurred if I plug this into the equation? You can do those little things. What would happen if Alexander the Great had not died and went further on this way and that way? And you can see all those things. But see, God did not decree that those things would come into existence. And so he knows all these things. He knows the beginning from the end, knows when you're going to end, knows when I'm going to end. And he's made provisions for all these things. So our God, of course, is someone that wants the best for us. So as we close, we indicated that, back to his will on verse 4, wants all men to be saved. We see the work that he did to make that happen. And wants us to reach the full knowledge of the truth. Now, other passages, of course, talk about these individuals that reach the full knowledge of the truth as being able to glorify God. And God, of course, gives them rewards, which also glorifies God. The rewards are in time and eternity. So to prove that God wants everyone to be a mature believer and a winner believer, we studied this before, in eternity past, he set all your rewards in a bank account, both for time in phase 2 and for phase 3, more importantly. And all you got to do to get that stuff is to fulfill the conditions of the escrow account. And what are those conditions? Learn the mind of Christ. And when you learn the mind of Christ, those things are released to you and in time and in eternity. So if you are happy for some of the things you have here in time and you say, wow, that's a wonderful thing I've got, that's an indication that you're locked and loaded for eternity with things you can't even imagine in terms of blessing and prosperity. But it all glorifies God. It all glorifies God. It goes back to glorifying God. And even the loser believer glorifies God because they have at least tasted the grace of God. They're an exhibit. They're just not a subject matter expert exhibit. And you are. They're not. There's lots of exhibits. You know, exhibit A, exhibit B. All those exhibits say the same thing. I believed in Christ, I'm saved. That's all they can say. You, as a subject matter expert witness, you can go on and on and on about, here's the thing that I hit, and I kept studying Bible doctrine. Here's what happened to me then, and I kept studying Bible doctrine. Here's what happened then, I kept studying Bible doctrine. So you have... If you're familiar with trials, subject matter expert witnesses, they talk a lot. Here's the basis for my knowledge. Here's what I did. Here's the experiment. Here's all this stuff. If you're just an exhibit, exhibit A, here's a spoon we found at the scene. Whoop-de-doo. You know, they don't have much to say. Or you're an exhibit, I saw a green car. Any other questions? No, thank you. You're dismissed. They're not a subject matter expert witness. They have very limited information to provide to the court. It's valuable, but it's limited. The subject matter expert witness, that's the key in many cases where civil actions turn one way or the other, is the subject matter expert witness. what they've got to say is important. What you will have to say is critically important in the plan of God. And therefore, that's what we're urged to do. And again, that's what Peter said in the last thing he ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him. He said, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow, grow, grow. So, study, learn, apply, grow, glorify, slag. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important, critical things that you have revealed to us. Make them a source of blessing. Make them a source of glorification of you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.